things, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I don't know if there's another section of Scripture that is so encompassing, so grand, so huge in describing God's purpose in coming into this world in history and stepping into history and becoming one of us. Why was Jesus born? He had to be born. He had to become flesh to begin with in order for all of these things to be accomplished that we just read. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Today I want to look at what is good. At what is good. I want to remind us something I said 2 weeks ago when I was here about how Jesus delivers us from evil. And we talked about evil and the evil person, and another term that we could use for the evil person is a sociopathological character. There are characteristics of that that we find in not only Scripture, but we find also in modern psychiatry. What is evil? What is the sociopath? Someone who will not accept responsibility for their own actions. Someone who wants to blame others and cause others to be at fault for what they themselves do. They want to be oblivious to others' feelings. Remember, today I'm going to talk about what is good, but I'm wanting to draw and remind us of the contrast. The person who is a sociopath is oblivious to other people's feelings, not knowing, not caring how their actions affect others at all. They are narcissistic. They are very strong-willed and narcissistic. They look at themselves as the center of all things. In fact, a narcissistic has the idea of almost a self-worship. They can't face their own sin. They will not admit wrong, and they will not examine themselves. They do not have a desire to grow. And another characteristic of sociopathology is to be deceitful, to lie, and they submit only to their own will. Now, what we look at today is the very opposite. We're going to talk about being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. To be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about how do I know that I'm being conformed into his image in a few minutes. In these verses, why was Jesus born? In order to live a life that was unlike any life that had ever been lived. He taught us how to live life as it was meant to be lived. What appears to the world in verse 28 as meaningless, random, unjust, and times of hardship, God uses anything, all things, in order to bring about his purpose in our lives. He uses these things to bring growth in our lives. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at Jesus living a life as it was meant to be lived. The Bible in Romans chapter 5 talks about him being the second Adam. There was the first Adam. We don't want to be like him. We want to be like the second Adam, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And his death and his resurrection enables us to live like him and enables us to be conformed to his image so that we become sons and daughters. Now, in these verses, God became flesh, born in a stall. He grew. He became a man. He became the ultimate example of manhood. He was a man's man. Jesus had every characteristic of masculinity, of manhood, in perfection that one would ever want to see. And at his birth, a star shone at his birth. There was a star came over, and in some fashion over there stood over him as he was an infant. And as a reminder, at his death, the sun, which is a star, a medium-sized star, went dark. You see, At his birth, a star shows where he is as a baby, but as a man hanging upon the cross, the sun went dark for several hours during a time when he was paying the price for our sins, taking the burden of our sins and all mankind's sins upon his shoulder. In fact, the Bible even indicates that he became sin. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Everybody loves the baby Jesus. And that's good, that's fine. But we want people to love the man Jesus as well. We want people to love his person, his life, his actions, his words, his authority, his love. All of those things are things that we want people to love. There are things that we can learn from these verses. A certain promise, a great purpose, and a grand glory. Let's talk for a moment about the first point, a certain promise. A certain promise. Let's read again from Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This promise is given to loving ones, them that love God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who, what? To those who love God. I've got a question for you. Do you love God? It's an important question. I don't say it lightly. I don't say it glibly. I don't say it quickly. It's a question that we should ask ourselves. Do I love God? I remember years and years and years ago, my youngest daughter, we were sitting at the dinner table, and out of the blue, we're sitting there having dinner, out of the blue, she says, Daddy, do you love God? Boy, I said, yes, I do. But you just never know what people are observing you. Do you love God? Do you love him? Not just fear him, and you should fear him and hold high respect and honor and reverence for him, but do you love him as well? It's for the called. It's for the called, he says. He says the nature of the great all things, active, all things work, harmonious, all things work together, even things that are wrong. He didn't say all things are good. He just says he causes all things to work together. No matter what happens in your life, he can bring about its intended purpose if you allow him to have his way, if you allow him to use that in your life as he wants to use it. Some things happen in our lives that are good, positive, we enjoy, we have wonderful memories. There are some things in our lives that hurt us, that knock us down, that surprise us, that injure us. And we can allow anything to cause us to grow if we approach it as God wants us to. So he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things, whatever is happening, all things work. There is no standing still. All things work together. They're harmonious. They all work together. All things work together for good. For good. Somehow, and I don't know how God does it, he in his infinite wisdom and power and goodness can take the very worst things in our lives and bring good out of them if we allow him to have his way. If we say to him, your will be done. He knows how to help us in every situation, no matter what. He's that big. God is immense. He's enormous. He's huge. In fact, I can't even use those words because they are limitations. God has an infinite ability to help us in every situation. And Paul's encouragement for these Roman Christians to know this is very important to him. He wants them to know, no matter what happens in your life, these things all work together for good to them that love God. And he says, we know these things. Why do we know these things? Because he, our God, our Lord, is faithful. He's faithful. So the first thing to notice here is a certain promise, a certain promise. Number two, a great purpose, a great purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now Jesus came, God in the flesh, God incarnate, he comes first as a baby born, and he's laid in a manger, he's in a stable, under humble circumstances. He had no silver spoon in his mouth. He had no special privileges. He had no wealth. He had no esteemed, high, comfortable circumstance. He was born at the very basic level of existence so that there's a way for us, all of us, to love him, to identify with him because of his status. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable and laid in a manger. A manger was the trough where the water was put for the cattle to come and drink the water. That's what a manger was. Think about that. The Son of God, God incarnate, is laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, which means it was not like a soft receiving blanket that you give today. When babies are born today, what do you give? A receiving blanket, this soft, comfortable, warm thing. Swaddling clothes were like canvas. They were like canvas. That's what the baby was wrapped in. A rough-hewn, not very fancy wrapping to put around that baby, laid in a manger. So the eternal God, the Son comes down. He's firstborn, which means he has the primary position. He's the preeminent one. He was humbled. And therefore, as a result of that, ultimately he was and is exalted. And what does he say? To whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed. He wants us to be conformed to his image. Conformed to his image. We were created, but now he wants us to be recreated in his image. Conformed has the meaning of to make of like form with another. We're not to be conformed to this world, we're to be conformed to him. You know how easy it is to allow ourselves to go with the flow, with the river, with the tide, and allow us to, you know, it's so easy. It takes no effort at all to just flow with the way things are and be conformed to the world. It takes effort to go against the flow, to swim against the flow, to go against the current and the tide. And that's what he wants us to do. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here, Paul introduces this idea of being conformed to his image, conformed to his image. Not to the world, but to him. And the image, the idea in that word is this, resembling and representing him in spiritual and moral character. When I first started to learn about Jesus, when I would read the scriptures, I saw that there was someone different here from anything I had ever seen. And my mind, as I read, would draw pictures as I watched him walk the streets of Galilee, the dusty paths of Galilee, as he taught by parable, and as he worked miracles, and as he interacted with people, as he dealt with friends, as he dealt with enemies, I saw something here that attracted me so much. Here was someone who was flawless. Here was one who knew how to live life, and it just drew me. I wanted to know him better and better and better as the years went by. And after my baptism into Christ, when I was washed of my sin, when I was cleansed of my sin in Belton, Missouri, I've made it my goal from that point onward to know my Lord Jesus Christ, to resemble him, to represent him in some way. I am a very poor resemblance to Jesus. I'm a very poor representation of Jesus. I am barely touching the hem of the garment. But he attracts me so much because of who he is and what he is and what he did and what he said. He saves me from my sin, and he saves you from your sin. He says, there is a power that God does in this whole picture about knowing the future and making plans based upon the future. We don't know what the future holds, but he does, and we place ourselves into his hand. Look in verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Those he foreknew, he predestined or foreordained. Those he foreordained, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. I want you to notice he talks in the past tense here. He's talking in the past tense as though it has already taken place, but he's still talking about future things. That's how sure, how powerful, how true are the promises of God. He looks at something that hasn't even taken place yet, and he calls it and talks about it as though it has already taken place. Past tense. Now, we can't do that. We can't talk about future events in the past tense. But God looks here as to his grand plan, this wonderful purpose he has in sending his Son. The certain promise, the great purpose, and the grand glory. He foreknows, he foreordains, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. But before glorification comes, there must be suffering first in order for us to be glorified together with him. Jesus lived life as it was meant to be lived. We're to be conformed to his image so that we become sons and daughters. What appears to the world as meaningless, random acts of hardship and unfairness, God uses to grow us. He sees eternity, and for God, who is already on the other side of eternity, on the other side of the future, he already has made plans for those who love him. The grand glory, the grand glory. All this because a little babe was born and grew and died and rose from the dead. How much God loves us, how much he loves you, and how much he loves me. He wants us to see this huge picture, this massive picture of almost eternity from the beginning to the end. And he wants us to see this from God's perspective. And these words try to introduce us to this idea. How do you know you're becoming like Jesus? How do you know that you are being conformed to his image? How do you know that the qualities of Jesus are developing in your life? This is important. You know by certain things that are the opposite of evil that I talked about at the beginning. How do I know I'm becoming like Jesus? I love and not hate. And I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about I, meaning all of us as we examine ourselves. I love. I develop patience toward others under all circumstances. I develop a purity of heart, a purity of life, as Jesus had. Jesus was spotless and sinless. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And we are wanting to develop that same desire for purity. Do you want purity in your heart and in your life? I do. And, you know, I'm not there yet, but I have made progress. I can say I've made progress. But I want purity in my heart. You know, the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to see God. I want to see him in all of his glory, in his greatness, in his beauty, in his majesty, and his purity. And I can't see that with an impure heart. How do I know I'm becoming like Jesus? This is a question for all of us to ask ourselves. I develop love. I develop patience toward others. I develop purity. Purity. I have a commitment to what is true, completely true at all times. I want to be a truthful person, inwardly and outwardly, in all things. Truth is absolutely essential for us to develop, to become like Jesus. I become responsible for my own actions. I don't blame others. I don't cast off blame. I don't throw off my responsibilities upon someone else. I face my responsibilities. That's what Jesus did. Now, Jesus never had to confess sin. He never had to blame others for sin, for he committed no sin. But what he did teach us was he took responsibility for his own actions, and we are to do the same for ourselves. Another characteristic of being like Jesus is that we are other-centered. We're centered upon others, not upon ourselves. We're not narcissistic. We want to focus upon the needs of other people around us, even at the point where we sacrifice our own comfort for those. Another characteristic of Jesus is he was holy and he was righteous. He was holy and righteous, and we want to be that way in our lives. And then another characteristic is that he gave up his rights. He had rights at times that he gave them up for the good of the other person or persons. And sometimes we're called upon to give up rights. I'll give you a really simple, simple example that we do every day. We all drive vehicles. When we're driving down the road and there's a merging lane that wants to come and traffic wants to merge into our lane, technically, legally, we have the right to hold our place and not let anybody in. Isn't that right? Technically, legally. But what do? Sometimes we let somebody in even though we don't have to. That's giving up our rights. That's a simple, simple explanation of giving up our rights. Well, in more important, serious situations of life, we want to do the same thing. Sometimes we say, it's my right. I'm not going to give up my right. Well, Jesus gave up his rights by going to a cross for us. And we want to develop the same kind of heart within ourselves, giving up our rights for the good of others. Those are some of the characteristics of becoming like Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Have you made a decision about him? You must decide. There is no neutrality. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. You believe in him, you've got to turn from your sin. You've got to confess his name, and you've got to be baptized. Right here on the board that we've been studying in our Bible classes, we've looked at examples of conversion. And we've seen that there are things in common with conversions. People, when they become Christians, when they're saved from their sin, when they're forgiven by God, when they're redeemed, they become believers in Jesus. They turn from their sin. They confess his name. They're baptized in water. And then you can call it any number of things. Remission of sins, saved. You rejoice, you have your sins washed away, and there are other examples. There are Bible examples to back each one of those up. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, 16, and 16. And we see these great examples of what it means to be saved from sin. You can't be neutral about Jesus. God's purpose in sending his son was to lift us up above the level of the world, to conform us to the Son, to the image of his Son, to make us different people, and then take us home to be with him one day in the future. God's purpose in sending a Son, a certain promise, a great purpose, and a grand glory. Whatever your needs might be, come now while we stand and sing this song.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the time shall be.